pulled it off. I have a way of doing that. Not pulling something off in a good sense, but in a bad sense. We are studying the city of Bethlehem and those that were born there. It's created an opportunity for us to get to know that place a little bit better, but more than that, to get to know those who were born there. Ultimately, looking ahead, of course, to Jesus Christ, the greatest man to ever live, and he was born in that little place of Bethlehem. That's what makes that place significant to us. Had he not been born there, we wouldn't be talking about any of these other people that were born there, but he made that place special, remains special in our minds even today. We want to go to the book of Ruth tonight. We're going to notice three characters tonight that were born in Bethlehem. They were some of the most well-known people born in Bethlehem up until Jesus was born there. Lord willing, next week we'll have one final lesson dealing with those born in Bethlehem, and we'll be considering three of the unnamed people who were born in Bethlehem. One of those found in Judges chapter 17. You might want to, as an assignment this week, read Judges 17, Judges 18, because you'll come across a story there that you probably don't know very well. Most people don't know it very well. And Jesus, of course, is going to be contrasted in that story because the one we're reading about in that story was far from being what he needed to be. But even though he was born in Bethlehem, he prefigures our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ because Jesus was all that he was not. And so we'll talk about that, Lord willing, next week. But we're in Ruth chapter 4. As last week we talked about Obed and his being born in Bethlehem and all that the Bible says about him. But tonight we're going to pick up two of his descendants that were even better known than he was. One being Jesse and the other one being David. And then we'll notice one additional man tonight. If you look at verse 17, we'll begin with Jesse. It says, "Also the neighbor women gave him a name, saying, 'This is a son born to Naomi.' They called his name Obed. He is the father of Jesse, the father of David." And then in verse 22, "Obed begot Jesse, and Jesse begot David." And so Jesse and David are mentioned in these two verses as having been born in Bethlehem, having been born a part of this genealogy. Now, as we think about these two men are far better known than Obed is. Jesse is known better than Obed is, and of course David is known better than Jesse is. But the reason why we know David and Jesse is because of Jesus Christ. Without him, we wouldn't be talking about David or Jesse, either one. But because of Jesus Christ, they become extremely important because they are part of the lineage of Jesus Christ, also being born in the city of Bethlehem. As we think about Jesse, the name Jesse is a name that means gift. Gift. And so his parents considered him to be a gift from God. They so named him Jesse because he was that gift. But that reminds us of the birth of Jesus, because the birth of Jesus is going to be a gift. It is going to be a gift from God. We don't emphasize enough what God is doing in being born. God in being born is giving us a gift that we could not imagine. Being willing to go through what he went through and to put himself in the position of a lowly baby in need of love and affection and feeding and changing and everything that was involved in that. Most people don't think about all of that, but Jesus was willing to humble himself in that way. And so Jesse becomes very important because of the meaning of his name being gift. When you think about Jesus Christ being a gift, of course, the main verse that comes to mind is John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son." So he gave his only begotten Son. This is the gift that God gave to us. God gave us a gift unlike any other gift. Others might give us money. Others might give us this or that. God gave us his Son. In 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 15, Paul says, "Thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift," or indescribable gift. Paul says, "I cannot put in words what that gift is." Have you ever received a gift that left you speechless? You received a gift and you just didn't know what thank you wasn't enough. There just wasn't any way of putting in words what that gift meant to you. Well, that's what Paul's saying about Jesus Christ. God gave us a gift and we consider that gift, and Paul says, we're at a loss for words. Now, Paul was not very often at a loss for words. Paul had a gift for words. He was talented in using words. I know he's guided by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. I know that the Holy Spirit is helping him as he writes the New Testament. But he wrote the majority of the New Testament. He was pretty good with words. He was pretty good with arguing. He was pretty good in describing things. And yet he says, I just don't have words for this. I just don't have any words to talk about how great this gift is. In fact, the word that he uses there for unspeakable or indescribable is a word that we don't find anywhere before Paul uses it in the literature that we have discovered. That doesn't mean it wasn't being used. That didn't mean that somewhere in society that word was not being used. But as far as we know, Paul's the first one to use it, because we don't find it anywhere else. It's as if Paul says, not only can I not put in words what this gift is, Paul says there's not even a word to begin talking about it. I'm having to come up with a word to talk about it. Now, it's used after Paul, sometimes in among the church fathers, for example, in religious literature, but that's after Paul. I don't know if Paul coined it or not, but Paul certainly is making the point that this is a gift unlike any other gift, and there's really not words to be able to describe the gift that God has given to us. A lot of other verses also talk about this gift. But we want to go on to David and talk about David for just a minute. The name David is a name that means beloved. And you can see the connection immediately when you think about David and Jesus Christ and his being born in Bethlehem as well, because he's going to be the beloved son of God, isn't he? David was beloved. He was beloved of his father. You think about all of David's brothers that were older than him. David comes along and Jesse says, I need a name for this boy. What's his name going to be? He says, let's call him Beloved. He's my youngest son, but I love him. He has my affection. He's my beloved son. And so he gave him that name. We think about in the New Testament when God is speaking of Jesus, God says of Jesus, this is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased. In Matthew chapter 3 at the baptism of Jesus, God says in verse 17 there, this is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased. I'm well pleased in this son. He's doing what I've asked him to do. He's fulfilling the role that I gave him. He's doing the work that I assigned to him. Jesus was being baptized. Why? To fulfill all righteousness. He was determined to do what was right in the sight of the Father. He didn't have any sins that needed to be taken away. John was baptizing for the remission of sins. He didn't need baptism for that purpose. There were no sins in his life. But he still submitted to baptism because it was commanded by God through John, and he's going to obey the commandments of God. He's going to always do those things that please the Father. And here's God speaking from heaven. You can imagine the impression this made on John the Baptist. John's going to later ask, are you the one that I've been expecting, or should we be looking for another? All John had to do is remember the baptism. All he had to do is remember what God said from heaven, and those questions went away. God said from heaven, this is my beloved son. This is the one you've been looking for, John. You shouldn't have any questions about this. But John, as he was facing death himself and had been through struggles and difficulties in life, he had some final questions that he had to ask to make sure that he had not been wrong about this. But God's making clear to him and to us who Jesus is. What about Matthew chapter 17 and verse 5? This is the Mount of Transfiguration, where God again is going to speak from heaven, and God's going to say, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. On this occasion, it's Peter that needs to hear it, because Peter has suggested, let's build three tabernacles. Let's build one for Moses, one for Elijah, and one for Christ. And God says, Peter, this is my beloved Son. Here's the one that I want you to focus on. Don't focus on Moses. Don't focus on Elijah. They were my servants in times past, but this is my son. This is the one that you're to hear today. This is the one through whom I'm speaking today. This is the one I want you to focus on. Peter needed that. And God was reminding Peter, this is my son. I love him. He's my beloved son. You can go back to Genesis. You can go back to when Abraham was climbing Mount Moriah with Isaac. And you read the description that is given of Isaac there. That's a description that fits Jesus Christ. He's Abraham's son, his only son, the son of his old age, the son that he loved. All those descriptions are fitting of Jesus Christ. He is God's beloved son. Remember that Jesus, at the end of the Gospel of Luke, is going to tell a parable about a man who sends servants to check on his vineyard, make sure everything is going according to what he wants. And each time he sends a servant, they mistreat that servant. He does that three times, and then finally he says, well, then I'm going to send my son, my beloved son. Surely they'll have respect for him. And of course, they treated him even worse, killing him. Jesus was telling that parable to explain the fact that God, through the Old Testament, had sent prophet after prophet after prophet, servants, to his people, and his people had mistreated them. So God says, I'm going to send my beloved son. And they put him on a cross. Jesus is revealing all of that through that parable that he's given to us. As we think about that language of being beloved, we see how that fits Jesus Christ. I love Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 6. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 6. Ephesians is a great book. It's a book about the church, and we often say that, but it's also a book about Christ. You really can't separate Christ and the church. The church is his bride. The church is his body. And so you can't talk about the church without talking about Christ. And so the book of Ephesians, being about the church, is also a book about Jesus Christ. But in Ephesians chapter 1 in verse, the opening verses there, Paul's establishing all these spiritual blessings that are in Christ Jesus. And then when he gets down to verse 6, he says, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. God made us accepted in the beloved. Where are you accepted? Outside or inside of Christ? You're accepted inside of Christ. Outside of Christ, you're not accepted. Outside of Christ, you're rejected. Christ is the place of salvation. He is the place where God has placed his love. And if you want to be loved of God, that's where you have to be. Can you imagine God saying, this is my beloved son, and for somebody saying, I reject him. I don't want him. God, I want you, but I don't want your son. You can't be accepted. You're going to be rejected. You reject God's son, you're rejecting him. That's what happened to the Jews. The Jews claimed a relationship with God. They said they wanted to have a relationship with God, but they didn't want Jesus Christ. They rejected him. And God says, I'm going to reject you. You reject my son. He's my beloved son. You don't accept him. You don't feel about him the way I feel about him. I'm not going to receive you. You're not going to be accepted. Today, you will not be accepted outside of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The only place you can be accepted is inside of him. He is the beloved Son of God, and to be outside of him is to be outside of God's love. It's to be outside of that place of redemption, as the next verse says, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. When you go back to Ruth chapter 4, you go back to talking about David and his being the beloved. There's another thing that we must say about David. I want you to consider 2 Samuel 23 and verse 1. We'll be here in a minute as well. In 2 Samuel 23 and verse 1, we're going to go to that chapter in just a minute as we talk about David's mighty men. But the chapter begins by talking about David. He was a mighty man in and of himself. He was a mighty man because he was God's man. But in 2 Samuel 23, I want you to look at how David is described in the opening verses of this chapter. And this is important because it's showing a picture of Jesus Christ. Look at verse 1. Now these are the last words of David. Thus says David, the son of Jesse, thus says the man raised up on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob and the sweet psalmist of Israel. Here is the man that is the anointed of God. You remember that God rejected Saul. Saul was king. God rejected him from being king. God said, I want a man after my own heart. And so God selected David from the household of Jesse, and he had Samuel anoint David. He anointed him to be king of Israel. He was anointed of God. He was the chosen of God. You remember that Samuel lines up all of Jesse's boys, and Jesse lines up all his boys in front of Samuel, and Samuel begins with the oldest and begins to work his way down, and some of them, they look like a king. I mean, David's older brothers, they're warriors. They're in Saul's army. They're impressive. And Samuel looks at them, and the Bible says that Samuel was thinking, surely this is God's anointed. Surely this is the one God sent me to anoint. And God said, no. Well, then it's got to be this one. No. Well, okay, this one. No. He goes down through all the boys that are there, and God says, no, 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 no. And Samuel's thinking, you sent me to Jesse's household to anoint one of Jesse's sons. I've gone through them, and you said no to every one of them. God, did you send me on a wild goose chase? God, did you send me all the way out here just for me to be frustrated and not find what I'm looking for? And so Samuel says,
Is there not another? Are this all you boys? Oh, there's one. He's the young one. He's small and ruddy. He's out keeping the sheep. But we need him. He needs to be here. He comes in and God says, this is the one. This is the one that I want you to anoint. He's going to be the next king. David was the anointed of God. Now, how does that picture for us Jesus Christ? Do you know what the name Christ means? It means anointed. Jesus was the anointed of God. Just as David was the anointed of God in the Old Testament, Jesus is a descendant of David, of course. He's the anointed of God in the full sense, even greater than David ever thought about being. But if we think about Jesus as the anointed of God, there's a number of passages in the New Testament that talk about Jesus in those terms. Let me give you just a few of them. Acts chapter 4 beginning. Now, the reason why they're preaching Jesus this way in the book of Acts is because they're facing persecution. They're facing persecution because they're preaching Jesus. The Jews, who were supposed to know the genealogy, the Jews who were supposed to be looking for the Messiah, they're missing that the Messiah has come. And so he's pointing out who Jesus was. Look at verses 26 and 27. Who by the mouth of your servant David have said, why did the nations rage and the people plot vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand. The rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. They're standing against God and against his chosen one. Against the one that he's anointed. Verse 27, for truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together. This is Psalm 2. That's what this is taken from. They've gathered together against God's anointed, the one that God chose. They've rejected him. He's the stone that God chose, but the builders rejected him. They threw him aside. He can't be the cornerstone. He can't be that chosen precious stone. God said he is. I've anointed him. They said, we don't like him. We don't want him. We reject him. Of course, how are you going to be accepted? In the beloved. You reject the beloved, you can't be accepted. They're going to be rejected by God. Look at Acts chapter 10 and verse 38. Acts chapter 10 and verse 38. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. God anointed Jesus of Nazareth. Now, that's one thing in the Old Testament for Samuel to anoint David. That's impressive. I mean, Samuel is an impressive guy. He's God's man. He's served God for generations. He's anointing David. But that's nothing compared to Jesus Christ. He was anointed of God. He not only was the chosen of God, but God was the one that anointed him. And look at what God anointed him with. He didn't anoint him with some kind of oil. No, he anointed him with the Holy Ghost and with power. Now, that's far more precious ointment that he's being anointed with or being chosen by God with. You may want to think in the book of Psalms, when we look at the book of Psalms, there is Psalm 133, when we talk about unity and we talk about the people of God and how beautiful unity is, you know what God says in verse 2? He uses a picture of the anointing oil running down the beard of Aaron. It runs down his beard, and then it runs down his garment, and it settles down, if you will, in the hem of his garment. Runs all the way down. This oil is just pouring off of him. Well, he's talking about how beautiful and how wonderful the unity of God's people is, and he's using that as an illustration of it. But I want you to think about Jesus Christ, anointed of God. God pours out this oil, if you will, the Holy Spirit and power. He pours them out on Jesus, and they're running off of him. Power is running off of him. The Holy Spirit is running off of him. That's how much he has been anointed with these things of God. He was overflowing with these things. He went about doing good. He went about healing all kinds of diseases. He went about doing all these things because God had blessed him. He was able to cast out the devil, cast out demons as a result of that. Consider another passage or two. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. The Hebrew writer is establishing that Christ is greater than the angels. That's kind of how he begins this book. He's going to be greater than Moses and greater than the Levitical priesthood and greater than all these things. But in Hebrews chapter 1, he's dealing with the angels. He starts with these high servants of God. And he deals with the fact that Jesus Christ is greater than those servants. And the reason why Jesus Christ is greater is because God has said some things to his son that he never said to them. And God's done some things with his son that he never did with them. And so that's why he's pointing out that Jesus is special. Let's pick up in the context in verse 5. For to which of the angels did he ever say, "You are my son, today I've begotten you"? He never said that to one of them. And again, "I will be to him a father and he shall be to me a son." Never said that to one of them. But when he again brings the firstborn of the world, he says, "Let all the angels of God worship him." And of the angels, he says, "He makes his angels spirits and ministers a flame of fire." But to the son, he says. He says some things to the son he never said to an angel. Even as great as they are. "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions." God's anointed you. You ever thought about those that were anointed in the Old Testament, prophet, priest, kings? You know what Jesus is? He's all three of those. Prophet, priest, and king. And you have sometimes in the Old Testament we have two of those, but Jesus is the one that is all three of those. The triple anointing, if you will, of all three of those offices, fulfilling those offices for God. So that's a beautiful thing. Let's finish up in 2 Samuel 23. We went there a minute ago, but let's finish up with one of David's mighty men. I don't know if you've ever studied David's mighty men or not, but if you haven't, then you're in for a treat, and you're going to enjoy going back through this week in your own private study, because it is one of the great chapters in David's life. These individuals that were David's royal guard, they were the best of the best. They were the most elite soldiers, you know, in David's army. We think about our elite soldiers today, Navy SEALs and others who have all this special training. And one man is a wrecking machine, just one man by himself. And any one of these, you pick whichever one you want, you don't want to go up against him because he's the best of the best. He stands out as the best of the best. You're going to be surprised by this list. Now, I'm going to butcher the names. I'm just going to tell you. I think one of the requirements is they had to have a difficult name to be one of David's mighty men. If they had a simple name, they couldn't be included. They had to have a crazy name. And so a lot of them had those names. But look at verse 8. It says, these are the names of the mighty men. First Chronicles said the mighty warriors. These are the mighty men or the mighty warriors who David had. Jashbash-Hebeth, I told you, the Tachmonite, chief among the captains. He was called Adino, the Eznite, because he had killed 800 men at one time. 800-1, and he won. That's amazing, isn't it? One man against 800. I'll take the 800 anytime, but if I had, I would have lost, and you would have lost, because he came out the other side. Notice as he continues, and after him was Eliezer, the son of Dodo, the Ahohite, one of the three mighty men with David, who defied the Philistines, who were gathered there for battle, and the men of Israel had retreated. So he's gathered for battle. Everybody goes off and leaves him, but he stands there. He doesn't go anywhere. He doesn't run. He doesn't back up. He just stands there. And here's what it says. He arose and attacked the Philistines until his hand was weary and his hand stuck to the sword. The Lord brought about a great victory that day, and the people returned after him only to plunder. So he stays and does all the fighting, and then when the fighting's over, they come back to collect the spoils. That's kind of how things work, right? You do all the work and somebody else gets the promotion, right? You do all the work and somebody else comes in to cash the check. Well, that's what's happening to him. But here's this mighty man who's this warrior. He's been fighting with his sword. He can't unlock his hand. His hand's locked around it. You know, wouldn't it be a great thing at the end of our lives if somebody had to pry our fingers off of the sword of the Spirit because they've been holding that sword of God so tightly and using it so much for his cause that their hand is locked to it. It's kind of glued to it. I remember my dad always had a garden. I don't think he had a garden to grow anything. I think he had a garden to break us, not to really grow anything. But we had one of those old tillers, and I don't mean a Troy build. I don't mean something good. I mean one of the cheap ones. I mean one of the ones when you grab the back of it, it just bounces, bounces everywhere. And it vibrates you to the point to where you lose feeling in your hands. You know what I'm talking about if you've ever used one of them. You get to where your hands are just tingling. And even after you're done, they're still tingling. You really can't do much with your hands for a little while because you've been holding on to that thing, trying to keep it under control because the ground is so hard and it's not meant to just to sit there in one spot. You have to really work on it. A lot of people put a concrete block or put something else to kind of hold it down a little bit. I don't know. It still bounces. I've never seen one that doesn't bounce if it's one of the kinds that I'm talking about. Now, Troy belts, they're just holding one hand sometimes. They'll just sit there and dig and dig and dig and dig until you have to try to get it out of the hole it's made. I'm talking about that. I'm talking about the other kind. But your hand kind of gets fastened to it over time. He says this. He says in verse 11, "And after him was Shema, the son of Agi, the Harite. The Philistines had gathered together into a troop where there was a piece of ground full of lentils. So the people fled from the Philistines. But he stationed himself in the middle of the field, defended it, and killed the Philistines. So the Lord brought about a great victory." So he gets in the middle of the field. That means he's got guys coming at him from every side. And he's there just mowing them down. He's there holding his ground. Everybody else runs off. Again, he stays there and he fights. That's David's mighty men. That's the kind of men that they were. Verse 13. "Then 3 of the 30 chief men went down at harvest time and came to David at the cave of Adullam. The troop of the Philistines encamped in the valley of Rephaim. David was then in the stronghold, and the garrison of the Philistines was then in Bethlehem." They had taken over David's home area where David grew up. In verse 15, "And David said with longing, 'Oh, that someone would give me a drink of the water from the well of Bethlehem, which is by the gate.' So the 3 mighty men," they just heard David kind of wishing out loud. He wanted some water. So here's what they do, verse 16. "So the 3 mighty men broke through the camp of the Philistines, drew water from the well of Bethlehem that was by the gate, and took it and brought it to David. Nevertheless, he would not drink it, but poured it out to the Lord." So these 3 mighty men say, "My king wants a drink from the well he grew up with. Come on, guys, let's go get it." And so they go break through 3 men into the army of the Philistines. Now, they're dipping water while the enemy's doing the best to kill them. They get this water, they bring it all the way back to David, and they think, "We've done something." David knows how much we love him. David takes it and pours it out on the ground. They must have been thinking, "What? Why are you doing this?" David's going to explain why. And he said, "Far be it from me, O Lord, that I should do this. Is this not the blood of the men who went into jeopardy of their lives? Therefore he would not drink it. These things were done by the 3 mighty men." What David is saying is, a gift like this, no man is deserving of it. It represents the lives of these 3 men. David said, "I can't drink the water." That's the kind of gift you give to God. You give to God your all. You give to God a gift of that kind of sacrifice. "I don't deserve that." So David poured it out as a gift to the Lord. But then in verse 18, "Now Abishai, the brother of Joab, the son of Zeruiah, was chief of another 3. He lifted up his spear against 300, killed them, and won a name among these 3. 300-1, he has a spear. Now, I don't know if you've ever thought about a spear. A spear is not the quickest instrument to use in killing somebody. You get it in him, okay, but then you got to get it out of him because you got to go to the next guy. And it's hard to get it out of him quick enough for the next guy gets to you because you kind of got a shaft on the spear, so you got to kind of keep him at a distance to be able to use it. And so that's what he's got to be pretty quick and pretty strong to go in and out as many times as he had to go in and out. Pretty difficult to do. Verse 19, "Was he not the most honored of the 3? Therefore, he became their captain. However, he did not attain to the first 3." So he's a mighty man, but there's some mightier than he is. "Benaiah," verse 20, "was the son of Jehoiada, the son of a valiant man from Kabzeel, who had done many deeds. He had killed 2 lion-like heroes of Moab." Here are men that are like lions. You ever seen a man that has a neck and it just, his head and his neck are almost one because he's so strong? Well, these men look like lions. "He also had gone down and killed a lion, a real lion, in the midst of a pit on a snowy day." Now, a lion is a beast you don't want to fight, number one. Number two, you don't want to fight him in a pit because you can't get away from him. He's got every advantage in a hole like that. And then beyond that, it's snowy, it's slippery. So he's in the worst place fighting the worst thing under the worst conditions. And you can kind of hear what's going on at the bottom of this. Maybe you can't see down in there. And you're thinking, oh no, something's coming out of that hole. And is it going to be Benaiah, or is it going to be the lion? And here comes Benaiah climbing out of the hole. The lion's still down at the bottom. He's won. But then it goes ahead. It says, and he killed an Egyptian, a spectacular man. Not your average man, but he killed him. The Egyptian had a spear in his hand, so he went down to him with a staff, wrested the spear out of the Egyptian's hand, and killed him with his own spear. Now, if you got a man with a spear, and he's a spectacular man, I like that description of me. I don't think anybody's ever said he's a spectacular man. But this man got that description right. He's a spectacular man. And he's got a spear, and Benaiah's only got a staff. Shepherd's crook. Who do you think's going to win that? Well, most people are going to say, well, the spectacular man, he's going to win it. He's going to win it because he's got a spear. No, Benaiah's going to use his staff and steal the spear and then use it to kill him. Pretty amazing feat. These things Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, did and won a name among the three mighty men. You understand why he's been elevated? Because of what he's been able to do. He was more honored than the 30, but he did not attain to the first three, and David appointed him over his guard. He keeps getting promoted because he keeps showing up everybody else. And then in verse 24, Asahel, the brother of Joab, was one of the 30. Elhanan, the son of Dodo of Bethlehem. Elhanan. Oh, there's our guy. He's from Bethlehem. He's the son of Dodo. Probably not a good, that's not too encouraging, is it? But nonetheless, he's the son of Dodo, but he's one of David's mighty men. He stands out among the men that David has. He's from Bethlehem. David may have known him growing up. They may have had a connection to each other. He was loyal to David. David was loyal to him. Elhanan is a name that means God is gracious. God is gracious. We can see some connections to Jesus Christ. First of all, we can see a connection because this man was a mighty man. Jesus Christ is a mighty man. No question about it. Go to Isaiah chapter 9. I love this. This is a description of Jesus. It's picturing Jesus as a baby, but it's picturing who this baby is going to be. And in Isaiah chapter 9 in verses 6 and 7, here's what Isaiah says in prophesying about Jesus Christ. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God. He's going to be called Mighty God. He's going to be a mighty man. He's going to be Mighty God. And there was no one who moved his wing nor opened his mouth with even a peep. That's chapter 10. I skipped all the way over, but that's a pretty interesting connection there. That's pretty mighty too. But let's get back to chapter 9. Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Then verse 7, of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. So here's this mighty man, this mighty God. Is his kingdom ever going to end? No. Why? Because there's never going to be anybody conquer him. He's never going to be conquered. He's mighty God. No one's ever going to be able to overcome him. Now, that wasn't the case of David's mighty men. They eventually grew old, and they eventually went the way of all men. Jesus Christ, of course, no end to his kingdom. His kingdom's going to stand forever because he, of course, is the mighty God. Think about some other verses that talk about this mighty man of David. Make some connections with him. What about Luke 24 and verse 19? Luke 24 and verse 19. These are the disciples of Emmaus. They're walking back, and they're sad. And they're having a conversation with Jesus, but they at that point don't know who Jesus is. And they're telling Jesus about why they're sad. And they're telling him that there was this man, this prophet, who was a mighty man, word and deed. And they had hopes that he was the long-awaited Messiah, but he's been killed. And this is the third day, and they don't realize they're talking to the mighty God. They don't realize that they're talking to the one that's just walked out of his own grave. Just overcome death. They don't understand that. They are doubting how mighty he is, but they understand. They saw his life and they said he was a mighty prophet. We saw his word, we saw his deeds, we heard his words. He was mighty. And now they're concerned that he's been slain. But of course, he's alive again. And then we have the idea of grace. God is gracious. Think about Jesus. Go to John chapter 1. Let's make some connections. John chapter 1. We talk about grace. There's a phrase in John chapter 1 that we read all the time, but we never talk about it. And to be honest with you, I've read it 1,000 times and never really stopped to take a look at what it means. I'm going to try to tell you tonight what I think it means. And it's really, really pretty, or at least I think it is, in John chapter 1. Verse 14, of course, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And so He's full of grace and truth. Full of grace. God is gracious. Here's the picture of God's grace on earth, Jesus Christ. Then he continues talking about verse 15. John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, "This was he whom I said, he who comes after me is preferred before me, for he is before me." Now I like this language because it reminds us of the mighty man, right? Because David's giving this list of mighty men. He says, this one's preferred before this one, or this one's greater than this one. And here's the one that's greatest of all, Jesus Christ. He says in verse 16, "And of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace." You ever thought about that expression, grace for grace? It's basically the idea, if I understand it right, of this, grace upon grace. In other words, God gives us grace, and then there's more grace, and there's more grace. That's kind of what Paul's saying in Romans, right? Grace that's greater than all of our sin, as we sing. Grace after grace after grace after grace. Just grace that never runs out. Jesus Christ, of course, was the grace of God. He was the object of God's grace. He was the picture of God's grace. And, of course, that grace is never going to run out. Go to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, verses 15 through 17. Very quickly. Bob's going to get here. I get credit for teaching another Romans class. Because we're back in Romans again. We're not going to spend very long here. He'll cover it in more detail when we get there. But in Romans 5, and that, by the way, is one of the more difficult chapters early on in the book because of some of the language that's used there, because he's comparing Adam to Jesus and what happened through Adam versus what's happening through Jesus. But in verse 15, he says, "But the free gift is not like the offense. For if by one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many." So here's the gift of grace. Jesus Christ, that gift. "The gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned, for the judgment which came from one offense resulted in condemnation. The free gift which came from many offenses resulted in justification. For if by one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who received abundance of grace and of the gift of his righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ." Now, we've already covered Ephesians 1:6, and so we won't go back there. But verse 7 says, "In whom we have redemption, even the forgiveness of sins." And then it says this, "according to the riches of His grace." The riches of His grace. That's grace for grace. That's grace and more grace. That's the riches of God's grace. You're never going to exhaust the riches of God's grace. God's grace is greater than your sin. As we've seen, it's revealed over and over again. Let's go back to 2 Samuel 23 and we'll draw it to a close. And we want to draw it to a close because I want to finish reading about David's mighty men. Not really tied to Bethlehem anymore. We've already covered the one from Bethlehem. But I want you to get the full picture of David's mighty men. Verse 25, Shema the Haradite, Elekah the Haradite, Haliz the Peltite, Ira the son of Ikish, the Tekoite, Abiezer, the Anothite, Mebaniah, the Hushathite, Zalman, the Hoite, Mahari, the Nephthophathite, 29, Hilib, the son of Bana, the Nephtophilite, Ittai, the son of Ribai, from Gibeah of the children of Benjamin, Benaiah, a Paranthite, Hidai from the brooks of Gaash, Abba Albon, the Arbathite. These are Arab names, aren't they? You know, we may need to get Andre up here to say these names. I can't quite get them out the way I want to. Asmaveth, the Barhamite, Elihaba, the Shalabanite, of the sons of Jeshan, Jonathan, Shema, the Harite, Ahiam, the son of Sarar, the Harite, Eliphaz, the son of Ahabiah, the son of Malachithite, Eliam, the son of Ahithophel, the Gileonite. You know that name Ahithophel, right? You're going to see some names in here that will shock you a little bit. Verse 35, Hezreiah the Carmelite, Pariah the Arbite, Igal the son of Nathan of Zobah, Benai the Gadite, Zelek the Ammonite, Naharah the Beerite, armor bearer of Joab the son of Zariah, Ira the Ithrite, Garab the Ithrite, and Uriah the Hittite, 37 in all. That last one, Uriah the Hittite. David took his wife, one of his mighty men, one of the men that had defended David's life, probably on many occasions. And David put that man on the front line and drew the troops back so that he would be slain. There's a lot involved in David's sin. There's a lot of people paid the price for David's sin, including David's mighty men losing one of their own, Israel losing one of her best soldiers, David losing one of the most loyal people he ever had in his life, all because David wanted Bathsheba. You know, David sent someone to inquire regarding who she was, and the servant comes back and says several things that should have immediately put a stop to whatever David was thinking. When he says, she's the wife of, that's enough, right? He's the wife of. She's already taken, David. You've taken other women who weren't attached to anybody, but she's already attached to somebody. You can't have her. And then he says, the wife of Uriah, the Hittite. David, she's not only the wife of somebody, she's the wife of one of your mighty men. She's the wife of somebody who's protecting you at this very moment. He's loyal to you, David. How can you be disloyal to him? How can you invite him home and act like nothing's wrong and try to get him to go down there to cover up your sin? But that's what David did. Sad, isn't it? It's a reminder of just how far sin will take you further than you ever intended to go, keep you longer than you ever intended to stay, and cost you more than you ever intended to pay. That's the way sin works. We've talked about three tonight from Bethlehem, one of David's mighty men, and then, of course, David and Jesse from being here. Next week, we'll talk about, Lord willing, three unnamed people. The one, the priest from Bethlehem in Judges chapter 17. Then we'll talk about an unfaithful wife. That's from Bethlehem as well. And then finally, we'll talk about some of the builders in the book of Nehemiah who also were from Bethlehem and make some connections, hopefully, between the three of them. Tonight, we invite you to be responsive to God and to His call upon your life. Tonight, if you're not one of His children, you have the opportunity to become one, be born in the family of God. The genealogy of Jesus says that there were some people that were a part of the family of God that we never imagined could be in God's family, and yet they were. Maybe you've never imagined yourself in God's family, but you can be if you're willing to do what God has commanded you to do. Believe, repent, confess, and be baptized. If you're a child of God and you've not been faithful, just think about David not being faithful to Uriah, and most of all, not being faithful to God. Maybe that's you tonight. If so, you can come home to be restored as we stand and as we sing.